I'm a linguist by training. I spent way too much. I was like in 25th grade studying linguistics. My kids used to ask me what grade I was in, and it was hard to calculate at that point. And so I really appreciate words and sentences, and you know, people around me who know me fairly well know that I'm always thinking about and commenting on words and language. And one really cool thing about languages is that relatively frequently, people utter sentences that have never, ever been uttered before in the history of the universe, which is a really, really cool thing. I mean, the fact that you yourself, in fact, right here and now, you can say something that nobody else has ever said before. And that's really cool. I mean, you can just construct absurd sentences like, he scratched his left knee while plunging his fountain pen into the heel of his cat's doll. I mean, that's a unique sentence. You know, it's a unique sense. My wife said something yesterday that my son Joseph and I were banking on the fact was actually a unique sentence. We fried some food and had some potatoes and stuff like that, and there were all these potato peelings in the sink. We have this old retro sink in the kitchen, and Kathy said, would you be willing to clean the potato peelings out of the sink, which is not particularly unique a sentence. It's probably been uttered before. But then she said, you know, I married you so that you would clean the potato peelings out of the sink. Now, we have been married for 26 years. You know, there are a lot of things upon which one can base a long-term relationship. But cleaning potato peelings out of the sink is usually not one of them. But nonetheless, we got a unique sentence out of the entire undertaking, which I thought was fun. So you be on the lookout for unique sentences that you, your friends and relatives, or even your enemies might utter, because they're really out there waiting to be noticed. So we're going to continue a series this afternoon on knowing God that Matt started last week. And we're just at a stage, you know, as we've turned the corner into the new year and 2009, where we're just trying to think about some of the foundations of the church and some of the foundations of what it means to know God, to follow Jesus. Matt will be talking soon about the scriptures and how we know God through the scriptures and how we can access and encounter him through the word. And I'm going to continue talking a little bit from one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote on some matters having to do in significant ways with knowing God. How can we know God? What does it look like? How does God help or in fact initiate or entirely make possible this process of knowing him? And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But I thought before we do and open the scriptures, why don't we just pray together? Lord, we thank you for humor. And Lord, thank you that you give us laughter. And in a certain sense, Lord, we really thank you that the fact that we can laugh makes us realize just how significant and sober and serious it is to live in the world. And Lord, we want to get a hold of how to live in this world today in a deeper sense, what it means to know you and to follow you. Lord, each of us has come here in a different place in our lives today. Lord, I want to pray particularly for people that are visitors that don't come here regularly or just come here occasionally and may not consider themselves members or connected deeply here. I pray, Lord, for visitors and really for everyone that you would speak something this afternoon that is significant and that touches and changes each of us here. And again, Lord, I'm always aware with fear and trembling, really, that my words can get in the way of what you intend to do. And I pray that you would guard me from doing that this afternoon, that you would move me out of the way, that you could be revealed, and that you could show yourself. And we pray in your name. Amen. We are going to read a big chunk of scripture. I figure, you know, if I talk for like 5 or 6 fewer minutes and just read a chunk of scripture in that 5 or 6 minutes, that's probably of some benefit. So we're going to do that. I decided to make a title, Knowing God, the Spirit of God, and the Mind of Christ. Could have had a lot of other different titles if this is a big chunk of scripture. The reason I'm reading this chunk of scripture is I think it's really helpful to just kind of follow a little bit of the initial argument or discussion that Paul makes in these early chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is one of the longer letters that is contained in the New Testament. So why don't we, I guess I have power to change slides, which I will do. So I'm going to read this to you. You can follow along. I think there's Bibles in the little stalls in which you find yourself closed. This is an architecturally interesting establishment here, isn't it? Okay, so we're going to read this. This is a letter that Paul sent to a church in Corinth, which was a large and prosperous and bustling port city in Greece. Corinth had been destroyed in 144 BC by the Romans. It sat completely, I mean, it was literally leveled to the ground and sat that way for about 100 years. It had had a reputation of being a very evil, wicked city. I mean, it was a port city. So I don't know that its reputation is any more than any port city. There were a lot of sailors, a lot of people coming and going that weren't staying for very long, a lot of commerce, very multi-ethnic, Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, people from a lot of different ethnicities from within the Roman Empire. So it was a very diverse city. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar initiated the rebuilding of the city. And by the time that Paul visited the city and during his second missionary journey in the middle of the first century AD, it was once again a really, really bustling seaport. It was a really happening place with a diverse population and a lot going on. So that just gives a little bit of background. So Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but on that I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul, in the middle years of the first century, went to Corinth. And as he did in many places prior to that and after that, he often, and in this case, he initially went to the synagogue. When he landed in Corinth, he did not have a lot of cash in his pocket. So initially he went there and joined with someone named Priscilla and Aquila. He initially was working as a tent maker. I was looking on the internet, just seeing some of the ruins of the ancient city of Corinth. You can see some of the shops where he very well might have made tents with Priscilla and Aquila. And on Sabbath days, that is one day a week, he went and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks in the synagogue of the truth of Christ. After Timothy, who was one of his disciples or one of the people that Paul mentored, after Timothy and Silas arrived with money from Macedonia, Paul began on a regular basis, that is, more than just on the Sabbath, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. In both cases, Paul apparently experienced limited results. That is, he didn't see a lot of people responding to the things that he was trying to persuade them. So he left in frustration to the house of Titius Justus, who happened to live next door to the synagogue, where we are told in Acts chapter 18 that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So there seems to be this turning point in Paul's work in the city of Corinth, where he tried one thing, reasoning, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, moving to more frequently trying to persuade primarily Jews of the truth of the gospel, moving to going next door to the synagogue, and all of a sudden, a whole extended family embraced Christ, and a number of other Corinthians started embracing Christ too. So he saw a paradigm shift in the relative success of what he was trying to accomplish, which was to see people embrace Jesus and begin following him with the entirety of their lives. Now, he stayed for 18 months after that time, working without significant opposition. Now, after 18 months, he started having trouble, as he did in a lot of places that he hung around for very long, and eventually had to leave. Now, I think what's significant about first century Corinth as regards our life here in New Haven in the 21st century, it is the 21st, I have to think about that. They don't have centuries on your watch. You're supposed to know that. You know, I don't even have a watch, so I'm really lost, you know? It's like, what century is it? We forget these things sometimes. But in the 21st century in New Haven, there are certain aspects of life in New Haven that are not that dissimilar compared to life in Corinth. This is a crossroads city, in a certain sense, I often joke about the fact that Yale University is a sort of city-state in its own right. I mean, it really is. I mean, it used to have a $23 billion endowment. Now it's suffering in poverty with only about 17 or something like that. I'm not quite sure exactly how much. But this is an influential place where people from all over the world come here. They interact with one another. It's a port city. I mean, if you just go over and see the big giant petroleum drums there at the port, smells so nice too, going over the bridge over there. It's just there are similarities to life in New Haven and life in Corinth. There's cultural realities that are very, very similar. And so there are aspects of what it means to proclaim this message of Christ and talk about what Paul spoke of as Christ crucified. There are aspects of doing that here in New Haven that are similar to what it was like to do it, 2,000 years ago in Corinth. We encounter some of the same kinds of questions, some of the same kinds of cultural realities, some of the same kinds of objections. And Paul talks so often in these two chapters that we read of how this gospel appears as foolishness. Now, I went to grad school for a lot of years in humanities social sciences at Ohio State University. Humanities social sciences departments at state universities are not known for being head over heels about Jesus. He's not really the most popular. Well, he's relatively popular, but being serious about Jesus and being a Christian isn't really popular. And I think there, in our situation here, we not uncommonly encounter sentiments where this whole notion of Jesus was died on the cross for our sins, it's like, bah, humbug. I mean, I remember before I was a Christian, I grew up in a very skeptical, very cynical family. I remember scoffing at my neighbors. The first time I ever met anyone that quoted John 3:16, to me, was my next door neighbor in Warren, Ohio in 1969, 1970. And I just thought that was the stupidest thing I had ever heard. These people actually believe in Jesus. And I remember talking with my family just about how dumb that was. Now, I think maybe it's because of that God ultimately knocked me upside the head with a 2x4 and got a hold of me quite a few years later. But I think the sentiment that I expressed myself, 30 or 40, I guess it's, 40 years ago, is a kind of sentiment that I think we encounter. And in fact, some of us here may actually feel that way about Jesus and about the teachings of the church. We may think, this is a little bit odd at best. And so Paul was operating in this kind of an environment. Now, in the remaining few minutes here, I just want to talk a little bit about, from Paul's perspective, and ultimately from what he says is God's perspective, what can we learn about encountering Jesus in a context like we have in a place like this, like New Haven, 21st century New Haven, 2009 New Haven. So Paul talked a lot about this gospel of Christ crucified. He spoke a lot about Christ crucified. Even as I was reading this passage, I mean, just the words Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, just come up so much. Paul was a man, really, with tunnel vision. His life, from the time he first encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road to the time that he ultimately died, was killed for his faith in Christ, was centrally and simply and completely absorbed with the central event of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, the central message of the gospel that he gave his life to preach. and the central call to bring other people to embrace Jesus even as he had. That was his defining obsession for the entirety of his life. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, to the Corinthians, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, this guy is an educated man. He had a good education. He was certainly familiar with the classical traditions. He was deeply educated in the Jewish traditions. I mean, he was a guy that could think. And he was absolutely and totally captivated by his encounter with Jesus Christ and gave himself fully to following him. I mean, so in a certain sense, if you read Paul at all, and really if you read the New Testament at all, the elephant in the room all the time is Christ crucified. This is always the big deal. This is always the central defining feature. This is the flashpoint. It is, what do we do with this defining event in history? Christ crucified. Jesus Christ died on a cross in first century Palestine. And we are told that in some way that has bearing, in fact, not just some bearing, but some profound and real and significant life-defining bearing for us sitting here in 2009 in New Haven, Connecticut. We're told that. We're told to believe that. I believe that. I mean, Jesus has become the central defining feature of my life. I have lived, made major decisions. I've gone overseas because of my faith in Jesus. It has significantly, you know, crafted and perhaps completely undermined any potential career development for following Jesus. Sometimes I think twice about that, but, you know, that's a done deal, you know. You don't go back to grad school when you're 48 years old. It just does. I mean, you do sometimes, but I don't think so. It's like I've made my decision. And so is this a reasonable, legitimate decision? I mean, Paul's talking about that. What he says is that really, depending on where you are in relation to Jesus, it's either the most reasonable thing in the world or the most idiotic thing in the world. That is, if in the mystery of things, you actually have faith that these things are true and that Jesus Christ's death on the cross defines your life, makes you able to come back into relationship with God, and gives you a hearkening point on the horizon for the rest of your days, if you believe that, then this message of the cross is life. It's the power of God. It's life onto what the scriptures talk about as salvation. If you don't believe that, if you do not have faith, if this doesn't make any sense to you, and if you are where I was when I was a kid, scoffing at my neighbors, then this whole talk about Christ died on the cross, this is foolishness, Paul says. So it really very, very much depends on where we ourselves are in relation to these defining facts in history and the person that they reflect. So there's this central event, the death of Christ on the cross, which happened at the time of Passover. We won't go into the details here. The circumstances surrounding Christ's death are remarkable. It wasn't an afterthought. It connects very, very significantly and deeply with the flow of Jewish history, with Jewish ritual tradition, with the way in which God worked with the people of Israel over centuries. So there's this whole tapestry in which the death of Christ is the central defining event in the center of it. But it's not just an isolated event. It is woven into the fabric of history and the way that God worked for centuries, even millennia. Now, Paul had a central message about this central event. So, and he seemed to say, and in fact he does say here, that something about this central event, just the nature of it, really defines the way we have to communicate about it. That is, we are not at liberty just to communicate any way we want to about this defining event. And Paul was speaking in the midst of a rich rhetorical tradition, this Greco-Roman rhetorical tradition that really, really valued eloquence. And in fact, the pairing of eloquence and wisdom was inextricable. If you were wise, you were eloquent in the Greco-Roman tradition. That is, if you didn't know how to talk pretty, then you probably weren't a wise person. Now, We know that that's not necessarily the case at all. There's a lot of people in the world, I mean, just look at modern advertising. Great examples of people that really, really know how to talk pretty, are very, very persuasive. Don't think it's accidental that people spend billions of dollars on advertising. Oh, it doesn't affect me, of course. It doesn't have any impact on me. It's like, they'll get the last laugh. I mean, there is eloquence run amok in our society. I think nowadays is a time, in fact, where we give great attention to speaking eloquently, to speaking with the correct angle, the correct spin, in a way that is particularly persuasive. And, you know, there's a right way to persuade and a wrong way to persuade, but what Paul says here is that the things about which we must be ultimately persuaded do not flow out of human eloquence. That is, you can talk really, really pretty, I can talk really pretty, but I cannot persuade you into having faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, it is a liberating thing for me as a speaker to just stand back and say, I cannot make you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that you believing that and embracing him for that will fundamentally change your life. I can't make you believe that, and that is a totally liberating thing. What that means is that I don't have to try to manipulate you into you believing this, but what I do need to do is lay this out on the table, just placard it up there, the fact that Jesus actually did die on the cross for you. That he came 2,000 years ago, woven into the whole fabric of the way that God worked in history, so that you who might embrace him in faith in the 21st century also, with this whole great cloud of witnesses throughout history who have done similarly, might enter his kingdom and ultimately enter his presence forever. I mean, I can't make you believe that. But I can lay that out there and say, you know, I believe that. I think it's absolutely and centrally true. There's a lot of people in this room that believe that and believe it's absolutely and centrally true and would stake their lives on it and have let it define their major life decisions, all of them. And we would urge you and encourage you to do that, but we cannot manipulate you into doing that, nor should we even try. There is something that only God can do, Paul says. So there's this central message, and in fact, I just wanted to, which is really articulated in a pithy way at the end of this same book, 1 Corinthians. Now I make known to you, brethren, Paul says, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And here it is, in simple terms. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul, you know, we read at the beginning of this, Paul was an apostle. Paul was called by God as an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. That's what it means, a person that is sent. It's like an ambassador. An apostle doesn't like creatively come up with the message that he is going to convey. It is given to him. The message that Paul spoke was given to him. He didn't like just come up with it. It was something that he was given. You know, it's like a treasure put in a small little, you know, urn. And you have to transmit that urn to another place intact. You don't want to like put, you know, like Cheese Whiz in the urn or anything like that. You don't want to do anything with Cheese Whiz except blow it up like this guy, this TV host used to do when I was a kid, you know, M80s and Cheese Whiz. But you do not want to adulterate this central message of the gospel. It's not anything that we are allowed to mess with. We just transmit it. Paul was an apostle, a sent one, meant to transmit this message. Christ did not send me to baptize, he says, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, the Greco-Roman rhetorical tradition said that, look, the audience is given. You have an audience. And you combine with that an eloquent speaker, and that yields a persuaded group of people. There's these, you know, these three basic ingredients in the mix. What Paul says is you have an audience. That's true. We're given an audience. We speak to whoever is present. But what Paul says, it is not through persuasive words of wisdom. It is not through, you know, rhetorical gifting that we ultimately bring people into the kingdom of God and bring them to embrace Jesus. But there are what he calls demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what is so striking here, if we look at this book in the early verses of this, there is just passive voice, passive voice, passive voice. That is, the way in which people received the gifts of the Spirit and received the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ were entirely at God's initiation, entirely by God's doing, entirely through means that God primarily controlled, that this is not something that we can just come up with and embrace, that somehow in the mystery of things, Jesus came up with a plan. He made us so that we are able to know and receive him. He died on the cross. He calls us out. He reveals himself. He makes us able to actually encounter him through that revelation. And then he seals the deal inside of us. Now, is there any extent to which we must participate? Absolutely, because somehow in the whole scheme of things, we are responsible for either participating in that or not. But yet at the same time, it is God who is mysteriously acting and moving in us in order to bring us to him and accomplish his purposes. And I, you know, when you talk about the mystery of Christ, these are things about which we, you know, we will never have these things totally figured out. We just won't. But what is so striking, and I just want to, you know, look really briefly at this in this first couple chapters, the grace of God was given you in Christ Jesus. In everything, you were enriched in him. Not you enriched yourselves. The testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. You didn't confirm it in yourselves. You're not lacking in any gift. And Jesus, who will also confirm you to the end. You were called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, you go throughout these two chapters that we read, it is stunning the extent to which it is all Jesus and so little about people and what they do with this stuff. Okay, we need to wind down here. In a few minutes, I'm going to, not in exactly a formal way, but in a specific way, just give opportunity to everyone here to respond specifically to Jesus. I just want to give you a flag about that. You may want to walk up front to do that. But this message of the cross, which to those who are perishing is foolishness, and to those who are being saved is the power of God and wisdom of God, is something that we need to respond to today. Paul says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And it is the case that by his doing, if you are not already in Christ Jesus, as Paul says, you can be in Christ Jesus by his doing. My expectation is that God is at work in this city. He's at work through this church. He's at work even here as we speak and as we meet together. And that there are some of you that he is moving on and that he is nudging and urging forward in the mystery of things to embrace him. And not I nor anyone else sitting in this room can seal the deal for you or make that happen. But you may sense God moving on you. You may sense him working in your life in recent weeks or months in the circumstances of your life. So don't resist him if that is where you find yourself today. Don't resist him. God is good. We have this crystal hanging in our living room window. And at about, you know, it's just, I don't know, $5 crystal, it's a piece of nice glass with a lot of little facets cut in it, it hangs there. Usually you never notice it, you know, especially at night it's just hanging there, you don't notice it's hanging there. Most of the day you don't notice it. But on a sunny morning like today, about 10 o'clock in the morning, maybe it's a little earlier, the sun comes through the living room window at such an angle that it hits that crystal and just scatters these rainbow bits of light all across the living room, and you can spin it, you know, and it's just like one of those mirror balls, you know, at a dance hall. Maybe they don't do that anymore. Again, I date myself, I apologize. But I mean, there's nothing inherent in that crystal that produces light. Yet that crystal, and in as much as it is positioned in a place where the light shines on it, as it does in our living room window, that crystal is animated and becomes a remarkable, glorious thing. And, you know, we are kind of like that crystal. We are cut and made and hung in a window. And, or else, in a certain sense, the extent to which we participate is we hang ourselves in a window. But we don't produce the light that comes in the window and animates us and gives us life and gives glory even to us in a limited sense and to God in a greater sense. We are that kind of a crystal. There's this encounter we can have that is striking, like the light that strikes that crystal. In the book of Hebrews, whoever the author of Hebrews is, and there are scholars in this room that know a heck of a lot more about the arguments about who authored it and who doesn't than I do, so I am not going to go there. But the author of Hebrews said, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And that's what Paul was always looking for as he proclaimed the gospel in an unadorned way, was this uniting by faith in those who heard. Last week, some of you were here, a lot of you were here, and my wife Kathy had a word from God and just came and shared that with the rest of us, and I was pretty sure I had one too, but felt embarrassed because I didn't want to have like the Andy and Kathy dog and pony show sharing words from up front, so I just tucked it away and decided not to do that. I don't know if that was the right decision or not, but I think it has a bearing on what we're talking about today. I used to work at a hardware store a long, long time ago for a few years, very cool old-fashioned hardware store with this big rack in the back room, and we sold glass, and it was a big glass cutting rack. And so one of the jobs that I had to do was to cut glass regularly. I repaired windows and screens all the time, too. So we had this big rack back there, and we had some pretty big, expensive pieces of glass that we had to cut sometime. I don't know how many of you have ever cut glass, but I had this image last week as we were praying towards the end of our time together that really started more with the sound of a glass cutter just in a true slice, scoring a big piece of glass. There's this hiss that a glass cutter makes on glass, if you've ever cut glass. There's this hissing sound, and you can see these tiny little flecks of glass, just almost microscopic piece of glass that just kind of fly, and there's this clean line that's scored. Now, if you score a piece of glass true, and then you can just snap it, and it just snaps true and clean. If you don't score it true, if you're real tentative and hesitant, and you just don't press, you can press too hard or not hard enough. And if you do that, and then you snap it, it leaves this jagged cut. It doesn't work. You have to score it true. And my sense was last week, and my sense is this week, that there are some of us here gathered. I don't know who those some of us might be. Some of us are people that have really walked with Jesus in the past, but really aren't right now. And that there's this scoring that God will do and a clean break in your life as you just come to him and embrace him again if you've walked away from him for a long time. And I think there's some of us here who never, ever have made a clean break from our previous lives or the lives that we're now living and maybe more or less satisfied with, maybe less. If you're totally satisfied with your life, you probably won't come to Jesus. That's just kind of a strange fact. But maybe you will in the whole mystery of things. But I just want to invite you, if you're a person that, you know, is just kind of on the edge, the Lord is present to do this clean score and snap that will really, you know, change the direction of your life forever. I just want to invite you to do that. If you would, if you could just stand with me, we're going to do communion together. And just want to take this as an opportunity to respond to the Lord. And I just want to really invite you, you know, I mean, I think the mechanics of this room are a little complicated because we're all kind of locked into our own little stables. And it takes some intentionality to actually walk out of our little stables and into the thoroughfare. But I just want to invite you to do that, not only for communion, I just want to call some people up prior to communion. We also have the Straits of Gibraltar here, which are a little bit difficult to navigate, especially when the weather is ill, which it isn't today. But you can navigate these. And I just want to encourage you, if you're a person that needs to make some kind of clean break, whether you've walked with Jesus before and need to make a clean break from just where your life has gone, or whether you've never walked with Jesus before and need to make a clean break with him, I just want to invite you to come up over to this space and do some business with the Lord. I'm not talking about like being managed. I want you to just do business with God. He's up to the task. I'm not, and we're not. So I just want to invite you to do that. I'm going to just pray. And as we pray and after we pray, I just want to invite some of you, any of you that would like to just walk up over to this space, and we'll have some people to pray with you and for you if you want to later. Then we'll do communion together. And you can come up and take communion after that if you want to also. But why don't you just pray with me? And I'll just pray really, well, I'll just pray. God, we want to be people that know you. We want to be a people who knows you. And I pray that you would come even now, Holy Spirit, and do the work that only you can do.